Colossians chapter 2. Jose, I'll turn my mic on. So if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we have been examining this little mini-series from part of Colossians 2, not the whole chapter, on how to keep from being taken captive by false philosophy or false teaching, which was a very prevalent danger and a concern that burned in the heart of the Apostle Paul for the Colossian believers, and would burn just as deeply if he were living here in our day. And as we've looked at this, we've noted that the best way to keep from being taken captive by this false teaching that literally surrounds us is by becoming a captive of Christ. And so that prompted the question that we have been examining, which is, why would I want to become a captive to Christ? And we've seen in this passage, Paul gives us three answers to that. We've answered the first two questions, and then last week we started answering the third answer to this question. And so let me just very quickly review. If you have not been here, they're online, so you can check, go back and check those out if you need to. So answer number one to why do I want to become a captive to Christ is because in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so what Paul is saying, answering the question, why should I become a captive to Christ, was because in Jesus Christ dwells all of the fullness of deity, which means Jesus Christ is God. And therefore, when I come into a relationship with Him, I'm making myself, come into a relationship and making myself a captive to literally God Himself. I can't think of any better person to be a captive to. It sure beats being captive to my sinful flesh. It sure beats being captive to false teaching. So we come to Christ and we receive God Himself and have Him in a relationship with us. How is that not a good thing? Answer number one. Answer number two, because in Him I have been made complete, verse 10. And again, we don't have time to go through that, but why make myself a captive to Christ? Because since all the fullness dwells in Jesus, and therefore all the fullness of the Godhead comes to reside in me through Jesus coming to live within me. And as He brings all the fullness and resources of God to me, what that means is I have everything I need to live this life for the glory of God. That's why we have to live moment by moment. Because I can't bring glory to God if I'm not living and drawing from Jesus and the resources He brings in this relationship we have with Him. Answer number three, because in Him I have experienced a grand deliverance. And as we saw last week, this deliverance is so grand that it encompasses four different elements, four different truths. And we looked at the first one last week. So let's just bring that back up to you. Number one, He has delivered me from my sin nature, verse 11. And so it's through faith in Christ that He broke this enslavement of our sin nature in our lives. The power of our old nature has literally been broken. Now, if you were here, remember what I said to that. That doesn't mean it's eradicated or it's eliminated. We still at times can feel the pull of that old nature. There are times when we can still struggle and really have to call upon the Lord to enable us to break long-time fleshly habits in our lives. That can be a battle, I get that. But the principle is the power or the control or the enslavement of the sin nature has been broken, as borne out there that we read from Romans chapter 6, verse 6. So the point here was Jesus not only just died for our sins as a payment, He also came to break the enslavement to sin and our sin nature by what He accomplished for us and by Him coming to live within us in this new birth or this new creation. So that's where we've been. And so today what we want to do is look at the second element, the second truth under this third answer of this grand deliverance. And so here's the second element, this one, number two. He has delivered me from my spiritual death. And so let's read this verse 13 of chapter 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all our sins. There have been basically three views of human nature throughout history. View number one is the view that people are basically okay. If you used medical terms, you would say that they are well, they are healthy, as opposed to being sick or even worse, being dead. Many people would admit that human nature is not as healthy as it could be and probably will one day be because we will continue to evolve. In past centuries and time, there have been wars and starvation and disease and economic issues and violence. But people have survived and their world goes on, and at worst, people are just not perfect yet. But the belief is we're going to continue to evolve upwards. And so that's achievable. Now, what's interesting about that is if man's nature is only lightly flawed, as this view would teach, then surely modern man, who evolutionists say modern man, they are 300,000 years old. You would think after 300,000 years old, we could have mastered this stuff by now. And yet, what do you see out in the world? War, violence, economic troubles, broken relationships, with the same amount of intensity from the beginning of time. So, this view doesn't fit with reality, does it? The second view is that man is not well, he is sick, but there is something wrong with him. But the situation's not hopeless, because all people need is the right education, the right environment, the right economic conditions, the right this, the right that. You know, you can fill in blanks with other things. But if we just had the right situations, then mankind could conquer all of his problems within him and without. And yet you and I know that's not reality either, is it? You have people that grow up in great situations, great family, great economic, all that kind of stuff, and they still can be tremendous sinners and do great evil. So that view doesn't work, doesn't check with reality. View number three, which I would suggest is the biblical view, is that he agrees that man is not well, but it goes further than that and says man's not just well, he's dead. It makes a serious diagnosis. Man is dead, dead spiritually, and thus separated from God. Dead so far as his relationship with God. And even as we saw last week in the first answer to this one, he is enslaved by his sinful nature. And that's what Paul's declaring here in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you could just say your sinful nature, that's what he's talking about there. Now, you remember Colossians and Ephesians are kind of parallel books. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it this way, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But he uses that same term, dead. So if part of this grand deliverance is being delivered from this spiritual death, then it seems to me it's kind of important to understand what it means to be spiritually dead. So let's just explore that for a little bit. Three components I would like to suggest to you are contained in what it means to be spiritually dead. Number one, we are devoid of the life of God. Being spiritually dead means being devoid of the life of God within us. It means that we only have human life. Human life. We don't have His life within us. We're spiritually dead. We're devoid of the life of God. The only life and nature we have is what was passed down to us from our forefather Adam, who was marked for death the day that he disobeyed God. And so we have received mortal life from Adam, but only through Christ can we receive eternal life. You remember what 1 John 5:12 declares? He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. The only way we get spiritual life is through a relationship and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to faith in Him, we are, to use some other biblical terms, we are born again. We are a new creation. That's what you need if you are spiritually dead. You need to be born again. You need to be a new creation because the old creation was dead in terms of life with God. So number one, spiritually dead means to be devoid of life with God. Number two, it also means we're separated from God. Separated, cut off from a relationship with God. Remember what God told Adam in the garden. You can eat of any tree, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat it, you will what? Die. Now, did Adam die when he took the bite of the fruit? Well, no. He continued to live for another 900 or so years. But something else happened. And I would suggest to you, when God said, you will surely die, He was talking more than just physical death. He was speaking also of this spiritual death. And we see the immediate results of that when God comes seeking Adam. What is that? Adam doesn't want to have anything to do with God. He hides from Him. He doesn't go run joyously to Him as he would have in the past. There's a separation now between them that wasn't there before he had disobeyed and sinned. So a person who is spiritually dead has no life by which they can respond to spiritual things. A spiritually dead person is cut off. He's alienated from God, and therefore alienated from life with Christ. And all of us, that's the way we were born. We were spiritually dead when we were born. And if we don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our Savior, then when we die, we will experience what the Bible calls the second death, where we will be eternally separated forever and ever and ever from God, in the place of judgment and punishment, hell. The third thing about being spiritually dead is that we are totally helpless to do anything about it, to fix it. A dead person can't change their condition. He's dead. He must receive life somehow from an outside if that's going to change. And the same thing has to be true of us. Only Jesus, if I could use the illustration of Lazarus in a spiritual way, only Jesus can reach into the grave of the spiritually dead and say, come forth, like He did with Lazarus physically, for us to be born again, born alive with spiritual life. So, spiritually dead people are devoid of the life of God. They are separated from God. And there's nothing they can do about it. They are totally helpless to fix their own situation. You think about a truly physical dead person. They can't respond to anything. No stimulus. They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't feel pain. They are dead. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit led Paul to use this word to describe our spiritual condition. Because it pictures reality. We're spiritually dead, and we of ourselves cannot fix that. We cannot change it. I mentioned earlier that Ephesians is a parallel book to Colossians. And so, can I just to further fill out this picture, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. We'll pull it up here, or you can turn to it in your Bible, whichever one you want to do. But let me just read this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I just want us to take note of these phrases in this. First of all, it talks about we walked. That's just describing one's behavior, one's choices, one's conduct. So how did we conduct ourselves? What was our behavior like? Well, the next phrase, we walked according to the course of this world. In other words, the person who is not a Christian is a person who is influenced and governed by the world and its system, its way of thinking, its beliefs, its values, who's the source of all the world system. It's the enemy of God, is it not? He's the source of it. So we conduct ourselves in harmony with the world, feeling at home in the world. We think and we live according to its presuppositions and its standards and its values. Again, all under the influence of the enemy of God. Next phrase, we walk according to the prince of the power of the air. So before we were saved, we were under the dominion of Satan. So before we were saved, who do we belong to? We belong to Satan. He was our prince. Whether we actually acknowledge that or not, it still didn't change the reality. The person's not free as they may think they are. We've talked about in the previous message, we are enslaved by something or someone. So they were enslaved to sin. They were enslaved to their sinful nature. Again, all under the influence of Satan. And that's what we were reading in our scripture reading in Colossians 1. The Lord came and delivered us from the domain of darkness. Whose kingdom is that? That's the enemies. That's whose kingdom we belong to, Colossians 1 tells us. We were in the kingdom of darkness, and through our faith in Christ, we've been transferred to the kingdom of light, His kingdom. Next phrase. Among them too, we all formerly lived. We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so we weren't just casually engaging in it. We lived in them. We indulged in them. So that's a pretty bleak picture. Pretty bleak picture. And you read that, and you can understand why unsaved mankind rejects the Bible, because who wants to admit that about themselves? And yes, that God says, this is what you were like. Apart from Christ, apart from a relationship with Him. So again, you put Colossians and Ephesians together, and it's a pretty dark, depressing picture that is presented. Now, in looking at all those expressions there, descriptions, please don't misunderstand something. Just because people are spiritually dead, that doesn't mean every single person is as bad as they could be. That doesn't mean that their sinful nature always, and every person gives itself to a full expression of what that means. But it does mean that there's no spiritual life in them. They even can do good charitable things. I mean, I don't know if this is a Christian company, but they pay for the wheelchairs and all of that. So even a spiritually dead person can still do good, charitable things. But spiritually, in terms of the relationship with Christ, they are dead. There's no spiritual life there. Sin has contaminated every aspect of their being. Their heart, their mind, their will, their emotions, their total being is contaminated by sin. I appreciate this quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, man is wrong at the center of his being, and therefore, everything is wrong. By the way, that's why salvation requires a new creation. Why it requires being born again. So before salvation, as an unbeliever, by nature, they are an enemy of God. They're a lover of self. They're in bondage to their sin. They're blind. They're deaf. They're dead to spiritual things. Unable even to believe apart from God's gracious intervention. All right, but there's one more expression there in Ephesians 2 we didn't get to yet. The last one is, we were by nature children of wrath. We were facing the judgment and wrath of a holy, righteous, just God against sin and against those who have sinned against Him as their Creator. And therefore, they're accountable to Him based on His laws and His interpretation of His laws, not how we want to try to twist it. Now, I realize many people and even many Christians don't like speaking about God's wrath. We'd rather talk about God's love and mercy, and I'm glad to talk about that. But many people, I think, don't take God's wrath seriously because they don't take sin and they don't take holiness seriously. So let me share with you a quote from A.W. Pink. He writes, the wrath of God is a perfection, of the divine character on which we need to meditate frequently. And then he's going to give three reasons why we should meditate frequently on this truth. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, and to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and His frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. Second reason, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We cannot serve Him acceptably unless there is due reverence for His awful majesty and godly fear of His righteous anger, and these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. Third reason to think about this frequently is to draw out our soul in fervent praise to Jesus Christ for having delivered us from the wrath to come. That's a grand deliverance. So both of these passages, Ephesians, Colossians, declare that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This deadness is reflected in our actual sins and in the sinful nature that they spring from. So we're dead people who have no more power than literal dead people to create new life, spiritual life within us. Now, why do I take the time to paint such a bleak, dark, and hopeless picture? Well, let me just one more time quote from A.W. Pink. He writes, in order to know God's infinite goodness thoroughly, we must always consider what we are ourselves and what our state was until God had taken pity on us to help us in our wretchedness. For until men have so examined themselves and learned how wretched and miserable they are, they will surely never yield God 100th part of the honor He deserves. Wherefore, let us hold strongly to this lesson, remembering that to yield God the praise due to Him every one of us must consider what he was of himself if God had not reached out his hand to him. Remember what we've said many times in the past? You can't appreciate the good news until you understand the bad news. And so this is the bad news, declaring that we were spiritually dead. But brethren, this is where you see the distinction between Christianity and every other religion that's out there. Bill, would you do me a favor and close that curtain again? I'm getting eyeballed with the sun off that windshield. Thank you so much. There's other religions that talk about, you know, badness in man, but they also teach that the man himself, through doing good works, can work his way up so that when he dies, he arrives in whatever heaven it's described in that religion. Christianity is the only religion that says, no, you can't. There's nothing you can do because you are spiritually dead. And unless God does something, you will die in that kind of condition. Huge distinction. Huge distinction in what Christianity teaches about this than the other religions in the world. We are doomed unless God does something. And God did do something through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, this is why we have such a grand deliverance, because God did not leave us in our dead state, but as the verse says, He made us alive through what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, with the result being the end of verse 13, we have been forgiven of all of our transgressions. Now, sometimes people want to say, well, you just don't know some of the things I've done. Don't want to know. But does it fit under the word all? Does it fit under that umbrella? All. You can't shrink all. It includes everything. He has forgiven us of all our transgressions. That's Colossians. I still love the Ephesian version better. Because after painting that horrible picture in the first three verses, the first two words, at least in my translation, are this: but God. If you've been with us back in 2022, our memory verses that year was but God verses. And this was one of them. And so verse 4 and 5 in Ephesians reads this way: but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. What a tremendously hope-filled, faith-filled, praise-producing declaration that is. God made me alive. It's kind of, if I could illustrate it this way, just like in the Garden of Eden, when it says that God formed Adam and then breathed into him and he became a living soul. So also in salvation, if we could use that same analogy, what God does, He comes and breathes into us spiritual life so that we are alive in Him. So through Christ, God has dealt with our sin issue and dealt with it thoroughly. He made us who were spiritually dead, spiritually alive, and forgave us of all our sins. So if you're tracking with me, do you understand again why the gospel is referred to as the good news? Is there any better news than that? So, back to our question. Why make myself a captive to Christ? Because in Him we have experienced a grand deliverance. The first element of that deliverance is He freed us from our enslavement to our sin nature. The second element of that is He made us who were spiritually dead, spiritually alive in Him, having forgiven us of all our sins. So is that not an excellent reason to make ourselves a captive to Christ? Now, one little quick last thing, just to make a disclaimer about something. I realize this week, last week, we were talking about theological terms and theological doctrines. And thus, someone might say, Pastor, I don't want all this intellectual stuff. Give me something practical. Okay, here it is. If you don't have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, you are cut off from God. And if that doesn't change before you die, you will be eternally cut off from God. But through faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished in you, you are reborn. You now have spiritual life. You have the life of God within you. To walk with Him, Him walk with you through this life, and that you will be with Him forever and ever. That's the practicality of these theological things. By the way, one last thing. Listen, theology is not a bad thing. You realize theology is, the design of theology is two things, basically. Number one, to teach us truth. Number two, to lead us in worship of that truth to God. That's what theology is designed to do. I know people can get wordy and use big words and so forth, but it's just teaching us truth. And if we understand the truth, it should lead us to worship of who God is and what He's done in our lives. And I hope that's what has been accomplished a little over these last two Sundays as we looked at theological doctrines and truths. Okay? Let me pray for us. So, Father, here's another tremendous reason why we sing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we were singing in that second song, I will sing of my Redeemer, because He's the one who's come and rescued me from spiritual death, who's rescued me from being cut off to having any kind of relationship and life with God. And it was going to lead to an eternity of that, as we would face the just judgment of God against us as sinners. But You've rescued us through faith in Christ from being spiritually dead. And through this rebirth, You have delivered us from the enslavement of our sinful flesh so that we do not have to sin any longer. Yes, we still choose that sometimes, but the power, the enslavement of it has been broken. And as we call upon the Holy Spirit and dependence upon Him and His life within us, we can have the grace and the strength to see victory over long-standing sinful habits. So what a tremendously grand deliverance You have brought to us. And we've only through the first two of the four truths under this point. Father, for anyone here this morning, maybe they know some things about You, but they've never truly come and humbled themselves, confessed to You their real state. I am a sinner before You, O holy God. But I believe that Jesus paid my price as my substitute on the cross. And I put my trust in Him as my Savior. And I want to be reborn. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to pray that, I urge you to do that, because you never know when your last breath on this planet will take place. There's plenty of people here. If you need to ask questions too, I'm available as well. Please do so. So, Father, we praise You once again. And may the song that we're about to sing really flow from our hearts. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.